disagreement about the route and when, and why is it God has hidden the details about the Exodus in so much mystery? Because it's meaningful to you and I. It's meaningful to us. The vast majority of mankind doesn't understand it. But if we were in the year 1446 with our forefathers, we would be standing on the side of the sea watching the bodies of the dead Egyptians washing up on the shore. Because last night, during the nighttime, the pillar of fire that led Israel went from before Israel and went behind them and cut off the Egyptians from the Israelites. Moses stretched out his rod over the sea. The waters parted. There was a strong wind, and the children of Israel and all their cattle and all their baggage and all their stuff made the short 15-mile walk from one side of the sea to the other. So we're here observing this last day of unleavened bread. And over the course of the last week or so, a little bit more than that, we've observed the Passover. We gathered in our respective places, we partook of the bread and the wine and the foot washing, and we considered the actions of Jesus Christ and what he did for his disciples that last night, his last Passover here on this earth. Then we kept the night to be much observed. We gathered together in various locations and considered what God did. Now we, a week ago, observed the first day of unleavened bread, wherever it was we gathered. And then here we are now on this last day of unleavened bread. And when we think about the days of unleavened bread, when we think about the matzos that we've been eating, now this is still the same box of whole wheat matzos, my least favorite of all matzos. I think plain is actually worse than whole wheat. But anyway, egg and onion, you know that's my favorite. This morning we had butterhorns. Mrs. Lord makes butterhorns, which are unleavened with Nutella and a little bit of sugar drizzled over the top and powdered sugar. And it's like, we could keep the days of unleavened bread forever, as far as I'm concerned, if we could have butterhorns every day. But anyway, be that as it may, we have been observing the days of unleavened bread. And we have been eating matzos, unleavened bread. And we've been doing so in order to remind us of certain things. What I would like to do today is I would like to ask the questions, what do we learn? I'd like to answer the question, what do we learn by observing the days of unleavened bread? Now, I'm speaking to a bunch of veterans. You've been around for a long time. You've observed the days of unleavened bread many, many years. Some of you have been doing it for a long time. Some of us have been doing it for a less long time. But what are the lessons you learn by observing the days of unleavened bread? I submit to you that there are three lessons. That's why the title of my sermon is Three Lessons from the Days of Unleavened Bread. Three lessons from the days of unleavened bread. I'll tell you what they are right now, so you can write them down, and then you can know when I'm transitioning from point one to point two to point three. The three lessons are, number one, it's more than just putting out sin. It's more than just putting out sin. Now, you've heard the stories before of the squirrel that carried a piece of toast into my yard. You heard about the guy who got up in the middle of the night at 2 a.m. in order to run down to the refrigerator, pull out a package of flour tortillas, which are flat, right? But also a baking powder, and throw them into the field behind their house. You've heard about discovering sin in your home, or, you know, maybe eating an almond cookie or almost eating an almond cookie during the course of the days of unleavened bread. But it's more than just putting out sin. It's more than just getting rid of leaven for 7 days. Point number two, the days of unleavened bread are a sign. The days of unleavened bread are a sign. We had a sign that met us when we came into the hall today. There's a sign right there. Many of you saw it, and it said, church services and luncheon. Kagwa services and luncheon with an arrow pointing. Those of us who got here earlier were greeted by a sign that said, Kagwa mass and luncheon. So don't worry, there's no mass. We won't be passing bread and wine. But the days of unleavened bread are a sign, and a sign gives information, just like that sign did, even though it gave false information. So point number one is, it's more than just putting out sin. Point number two is, the days of unleavened bread are a sign. They teach us something. And point number three, the days of unleavened bread are a picture of our deliverance. Keeping these days pictures our deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, the Egyptians, the armies, the superpower, as Mr. Koenig mentioned in his sermonette, saving us from the power of Satan. So today, what I would like to do in the short time that I have is to address these three lessons, these three things we learn. So point number one, again, is it's more than just putting out sin. It is putting on righteousness. The days of unleavened bread are not about putting out sin. They're about putting on righteousness. Because the way you get rid of something is to put something in its place. The way you get rid of sin is to put righteousness on. Over and over again, we're told to put off the filthy garments and to put on the clothing of righteousness. We're told to get rid of and to put things. Let's start in Exodus chapter 12. I almost said Exodus 15, and I don't want to go there yet. We want to go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, in talking about the Passover evening, God gives the first instruction regarding the Passover. Yeah, that makes sense. In talking about the Passover, God gives the first instruction about the days of unleavened bread. We find that in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 15. Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, whether it's everything matzos or sour cottage cheese rolls or egg and onion or whole wheat or grape. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now that's kind of interesting. It also says you should do no work. How can you remove the leaven if you're not supposed to do any work? The meaning of the Hebrew is you shall have removed, okay? It shall be done by then. You shall remove the leaven from your houses. You know, the Jews play a game, Jewish families hide a piece of leaven. They hide a can or something in the house. And it's a game for the kids to go find it on the first day. They have to do a leaven hunt as opposed to an Easter egg hunt. And they have to find this and then get it out to try and teach them the lesson that you're supposed to put leaven out of your homes as opposed to hiring the maid to come and clean the house. It says, on the first day there should be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there should be a holy convocation for you. We are observing that right now. We're keeping God's command to meet on this eighth day. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, because God brought us out of Egypt, because God began to work with us, therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So we de-leavened our home and our cars and our garage and our property to the best that we could. Now, were we able to remove every form of leaven out of our home? Short of putting a vacuum in and bringing in fresh oxygen, no way, because there's leaven spores everywhere. But we were told to go and clean our homes. Have we spent all week cleaning our homes? It's not the days of de-leavening, is it? We entered the days of unleavened bread de-leavened. Now, what we've done for the past 7 days is to avoid leaven. So when you go out to lunch and that Wendy's double, my favorite meal is a burger and a beer. I would eat it every day if I could, but I would probably weigh 500 pounds. So during these days of unleavened bread, you have to think, okay, I can't eat what I usually eat. On the first holy day, we did the service between Buffalo and Toronto. Usually we'd stop at Pita Pit, You can't do that during the days of unleavened bread. So we had to eat in the car. And that was a challenge in and of itself, eating a matzo and driving. So we didn't spend all week de-leavening our home. We spent all week avoiding leaven. All right, Exodus chapter 34. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 18. It says, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep." You know, the word keep is different than the word observe. They have similar meanings, but keep and observe are different things. Keep means to preserve, to protect, to guard, to watch over. Observe means to watch. So we are to keep the days of unleavened bread. That means more than just observe them. That is to treasure them, to watch over them, and to guard them, and to protect them, and to love them. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Not everybody understands what that means, do they? Long time ago when I worked for EDS, I worked with a Jewish lady, and I asked her one time why she kept the days of unleavened bread. What do they teach us? And she said, unleavened bread we eat because we were forced out of Egypt quickly and we didn't have time for the bread to rise. And if that's all those days meant, how sad that that's all that the holy days mean. God redeemed his people through the death of a lamb, didn't he? But imagine eating 7 days for unleavened bread because it meant they had to get out quick. Everything okay, Doc? Okay, sorry. He's a little loud, so I'm going to turn him down. He's talking to somebody there at the facility. I heard this talking. I was like, who's talking during my sermon? Imagine what it would be like if all you understood is the fact that unleavened bread pictures having to be thrust out of Egypt quickly. Now, you and I understand things by keeping these days that a lot of people don't. We understand that Egypt, that Israel was forced to come out of, is a type of this world. Egypt is this world. Sin of Egypt is pictured by leavened bread during these 7 days. Pharaoh is pictured as Satan. And Pharaoh's army and his horsemen pictures Satan's forces, the demons. God led his people out of the land of sin, out of the land of Egypt, just like he leads you and I out of sin. When he calls us and he begins to work with us and he begins to convert us and change us, we know that keeping these days reminds us not just of what happened in the past, but what is currently happening to us right here and now. Imagine what it would be like if you didn't understand that. There are people who don't understand that that's what it means. So God led his people out of the land of sin. And we know that leaven is a type of sin. Following the Passover, God wants us to be unleavened. That's why we eat unleavened bread. We're supposed to be sinless. And so we're told to leave Egypt. We're supposed to leave this world. So we leave sin behind. And how are we supposed to leave? All right, I want you to notice, please, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Actually, let's go to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. We'll skip the example in 18 for sake of time and go to Genesis chapter 19. The angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham was sitting on the plains of Mamre under the terebinth tree, and three men come wandering down the road. One of them he recognizes, Melchizedek, and two angels. And they have this negotiation, and Abraham negotiates with Melchizedek, and these two angels go down to Sodom. All right? So Genesis chapter 19 talks about Sodom here. We'll skip on down to verse 12. This is Genesis 19, verse 12. This is another example of people leaving, okay? The men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here, son-in-laws, your sons, your daughter-in-laws, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14. Genesis chapter 19, verse 14. So Lot went out, and he spoke to his son-in-laws, who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is coming to destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They thought he was crazy. They thought he was, my poor old father-in-law has finally lost it. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." When you and I are shown to get rid of sin, what's our reaction? "Yeah, I'll work on it." Or do you quickly do everything you can to get away from that situation? Lot and his daughters and his wife were urged to get out. When we are told to get out of sin, when we're told to get out of this world, sometimes we'll look like Lot's wife and we look back. Verse 16 says, "While he lingered, the angels took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So Lot hesitated in leaving sin. What about you and I? Do we hesitate in leaving sin? Remember, the days of unleavened bread are not just about putting sin out. It's about putting righteousness on. You know what verse 26 says? Genesis 19, verse 26. Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. It's interesting. The Bible teaches us that Lot's wife became a literal pillar of salt. That salt long ago has been washed away, but salt is a symbol of something that is lasting and enduring. Salt is always an example of something lasting and enduring. The way you ruined a land, the way to prevent something from ever growing somewhere again, is to spread salt on it. So Lot's wife serves as an enduring, lasting example of somebody who hesitated when it came to leaving sin. Somebody who looked back and longed for that lifestyle that they had beforehand. Well, let's be honest, brethren. In our calling and in our walk with God, there might have been a time or two when all of us said, "I remember the old days, the BC days, the before conversion days." Somebody here told me that he works with somebody who cheats and lies on his time card, lies in everything he does, has no compunction about doing it. And it just seems that sometimes their life is so easy when they don't have to live by God's law. And it seems like sometimes our life can be so difficult when we try and do the right thing. Bible says in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man makes his soul a prey. You realize that by being righteous, we're actually victims of this world. They actually pick on us because we do the right thing. Which is better, to do the right thing and suffer the consequences, or to think you're getting away with murder? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So in addition to this idea about leaving sin, being unleavened, we're also supposed to put on righteousness. We find an example of the leaven of sin here in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about the act of incest that was going on in the congregation. It was a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you're puffed up." So as a congregation, they were aware that this sin was going on, but they weren't worried about it. That was their problem. You know, I'm beyond that. I'm not affected by this person's unrighteous acts. Verse 2, it says, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's no higher authority to appeal to. The Apostle Paul, as the founder of that church and as the instructor of it, as their senior pastor, says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I still sit there and think about sourdough bread. Tonight after sunset. No, it's Sabbath, but anyway, your glorying is not good. A little leaven, a little bit of that starter mixed in with that dough will make the whole thing puff up and get all full of that nice gooey, that pungent. Okay, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So we got rid of our matzah, we got rid of our whole wheat bread, we got rid of our bagels, we got rid of everything that's leavened, which is symbolic of malice and wickedness. And instead, we eat whole wheat matzos, which is like the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we know that malice and wickedness are bad, they're sin. And we know that sincerity and truth are good things. So in keeping with God's command, we put leaven out of our homes. And then we began to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We know that truth is symbolic of God's word. John 17, verse 17 says that. Thy word is truth. So we keep the unleavened bread of sincerity and God's word. So we've de-leavened our homes, but we didn't spend the whole week cleaning up, getting rid of the leaven. Instead, we were supposed to be doing something. What were we doing? We were putting on righteousness. We were putting on the right thing. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. A very famous passage here in Romans chapter 8 reads this. We know that all things work together for good. That's Romans 8, verse 28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, these he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God predestined that we be conformed into the image of his Son. Not that we've been predestinated, but God determined in his mind that there were going to be a group of people who were going to become like Jesus Christ. And he's called you and I to be part of that. When people are opposing you, when people are giving you a hard time about doing the right thing, it doesn't matter what people do. What matters is between you and God to be conformed in the image of his Son. No family members, no other people, none of those other people matter. The only thing that matters is your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So we're supposed to change. We're supposed to change from a sinful group of people to a righteous group of people. Eating unleavened bread this week, this bread of sincerity and truth, is the way for us to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So eating the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, I remember the way somebody described it one time. He got up on the last day, actually it was the first day of unleavened bread, and he said, I'm here to talk about sin. Don't do it. And they walked off the stage. Easy to say, isn't it? But how do you not sin? Well, you have to put something in its place. Have you ever considered, any of you drive? All of you drive, right? Okay. When you drive, what do you focus on? Not the road or the road? So when you're driving, you don't sit there and say, oh, can't drive there, 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 right? What do you need to focus on? Where are you driving? The road. The road is God's way. Anything that's not the road is sin. So do we focus on avoiding sin or do we focus on staying on the road? Well, the sensible thing to do, the way God designed us, the way God designed it, is first to focus on what we're supposed to be doing, not avoiding everything we shouldn't be doing. Because there are an infinite variety of things we shouldn't be doing. And God's instruction about what we should be doing is simple. It's outlined in this book, The Truth. All right, so it's not the days of putting off sin, it's the days of putting on sincerity and truth. Putting on righteousness. So, as we leave the days of unleavened bread tonight at sunset, are we going to throw that lesson out the window and say, now that it's okay to eat bread, I don't have to worry about eating sincerity and truth. Now that I don't have to worry about eating those matzos anymore, now I don't have to worry about studying my Bible or reading God's Word. No, of course not. So we need to do our part during the course of this week. During the course of this week, we should have been putting on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Remember that old saying, you are what you eat? What do we eat spiritually? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth or the ways of this world? Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and then we'll move on to point number two. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beg you, therefore, brethren. The word beseech literally means to get down on your hands and knees and beg. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. This is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We are living sacrifices. We are gifts that we have given to God. When we went into the watery grave, we gave our life to God. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We gave ourselves to God. And it says, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Why do we need to be holy? Because God is holy and God is in us. God says, be holy for I am holy. We're supposed to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our due service, our reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because Christ died for us. What's the use of being conformed to the world? The world's going to a certain place in a handbasket, and we don't want to go with them. Do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? By putting on sincerity and truth. By reading God's Word, by listening to the Bible, by listening to sermons. How do we do it? We put on righteousness. So one of the big lessons we learned during the days of unleavened bread is it's not just about putting out sin. It's about putting on righteousness. We are what we eat. Point number two, this day of unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread, are a type of our salvation. Exodus chapter 14. You know we couldn't go through the last day of unleavened bread without talking about Edward G. Robinson and Charlton Heston. Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, the crossing of the sea. Actually, we could go back just a couple of verses into the tail end of chapter 13. Verse 20 says, they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham by the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in the pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon." Now, we don't know where these places are, and people wrap their heads around axles trying to figure it all out. Two archaeologists sit there and argue over it's the Gulf of Aqaba. Somebody else will say it's the Red Sea. Somebody else will say it's in the Sea of Reeds. Kind of hard to imagine Egyptian chariots drowning in mud, but that's what the Sea of Reeds is. It's like a swamp. But anyway, it's just metaphor anyway. The Bible isn't true. It's just an exaggeration for effect. So they're dead bodies. Well, maybe that's just an exaggeration for effect. Anyway, so they get all kind of bent out of shape about that. During the time they knew where these places are, we don't. They were. It says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And what's interesting is after the years 1446, Egypt entered a period of about 70 years of kind of military decline. Why is that? Because the vast majority of their army was dead. Anyway, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was, Now the heart of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this thing that we've let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him, also 600 choice chariots. Now remember, an Egyptian chariot had a driver, and it had a warrior on it, and it also had a contingency of footmen associated with each one. Depending on the size of the chariot, there were some that were just a two-man chariot, and then there were some that were a four-man, kind of like an armored vehicle, armored personnel carrier, would take four horses to carry as opposed to two. He took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook the people camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth and before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were afraid. It says they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And you've seen the Ten Commandments. The people are there peacefully by the side of the sea. And all of a sudden, people turn around and they see this, "Oh no! Oh no!" Panicking, screaming, running through the camp of Israel, saying, "The Egyptians, the Egyptians!" And then Dathan says, "See, didn't I tell you this was a bad idea?" Edward G. Robinson, "Wasn't it better to die in Egypt than to die in the wilderness?" And the people were very afraid. Moses wasn't afraid. He knew what God was going to do. So the people were very afraid, and they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone. It's better to serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And then what follows are some of the most encouraging words in the English language. Some of the most encouraging words in Scripture. What is it people do when... You know, it's like a head with the chicken cut off. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever seen a chicken with its head cut off? It flops around, spreads blood everywhere. I did it one or two times. Actually, I couldn't cut the head off the chicken. All I did was pluck the feathers after it had been dipped into the hot boiling water. But I saw it. They'd take the head and chop it off, and then the bird would flop around and run around like a head without its chicken, or a chicken without its head. I said that for effect, or not. Okay, anyway, so the people are scared of the Egyptians, and they panic this way. God has led them now for 7 days, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." Stand still. Stop running around. Be quiet and listen for a second. "Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today," Pharaoh, the Egyptians, all their armies, symbolic of Satan, his demons and the forces of this world, God said, I will get victory over them. The Egyptians whom you see today, you will see no more forever. You will see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. Now, let me ask you a question. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that Israel was baptized when they crossed through the sea. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, they were all baptized into Moses when they went through the sea and under the cloud. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, first couple of verses. They were baptized, and then they came up on the far side, and God says, relax, or God's about to say, this is before it's happened. They haven't crossed into the sea yet. God's about to save them from the Egyptians. When we are baptized and we come up out of the watery grave, do we ever panic because we're pursued by Pharaoh and his horsemen? Do we ever panic because we're pursued by Satan and his forces? Or do we remember that God's going to fight for us? Okay, anyway, God didn't tell them not to be afraid. God didn't tell them to not be afraid, to stand still. What did I say here? It says, God didn't tell them not to be afraid. He said, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You and I look to God to deliver us, to be saved from the Egyptians of this world. And yet sometimes we need to be reminded, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. You know, you and I sometimes want to see the waters parted first before we trust God to save us. Ancient Israel didn't see the waters parted. God said, relax, God will save you. It's like, okay, they're behind us, there's a sea in front of us, there's nowhere to go. Okay, verse 15. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Lift your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will indeed harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his horsemen, his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I have gained myself honor over for myself over Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his chariots. And the angel of the Lord, that's interesting. The pillar of cloud is referred to as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So it's getting close to the end of the day, getting close to sunset. The Egyptians come down late in the afternoon. The people are starting to get very scared. And then the Egyptians stop and they set up their camp, and Israel's panicking. And the pillar of fire rises from in front of Israel, goes over the top of them, and settles between them and the Egyptians. And it says, God says, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So there was a cloud and darkness to the one and light by night to the other, so that the one could not come near the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and the sea and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. Now, Monica found a cartoon on Facebook where some guy has his hand stuck in a shark's mouth, right? And Moses said, didn't I tell you not to go close to the walls? Think about it. You'll get it. So Moses stretched out his hand. The Lord caused the sea to go back by the strong wind. The children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry land and on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall on their right hand and a wall on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horsemen, his chariots, and his horses. Now, I remember the argument that happens every once in a while. Did Pharaoh go in or not? It doesn't say Pharaoh went in. And if you watch the movie, Yul Brynner said to his general, this is the work of butchers, not a king. So he sends him in to die. And he sits there and just watches the whole thing happen. And then, of course, when the clouds come back, he goes, oh, in very dramatic form. All right. page 7. Okay. Now it came to pass in the morning, watch, that the Lord looked upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of cloud and fire, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels. Now, who's fighting for them? Who's fighting for Israel? God is. So these choice chariots, you don't think the chariot drivers checked their wheels before they drove off? All of a sudden, the wheel falls off. You know where that expression comes from? The wheels fall off? Right here. It's talking about God fighting against someone. Came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked through the pillar of cloud and fire, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Yeah, they're dragging sleds across the ground. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses, in obedience to God, did so that at least 600 choice chariots, 2 men to a chariot, a contingency of men, plus all of their armies, maybe a couple of thousand guys drowned in the sea while they were pursuing Israel? Who knows? I guarantee you this, when they come up in the great white throne judgment, they're going to recognize God. It says, "Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and the horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Why don't we trust God to overthrow the powers of this world? Why don't we trust God to overthrow the powers of Satan and the demons? Why don't we stand still and see the salvation of the eternal? But instead, sometimes we converted people who are baptized, who have God's Holy Spirit, act like chickens with our heads cut off, or heads with our chickens cut off, whatever you prefer. And we don't trust God to save us. We don't trust God to fight for us. We don't trust God to take the chariot wheels off of this world, and we go ahead and do the right thing. This day is symbolic of our salvation. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. If we were alive in 1446, standing there on the side of the sea, we would see dead Egyptians floating around. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, and so the people feared the Eternal, and they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Is it that what it takes for God to get through to us? Or can we trust God to deliver us? Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. All right, I've learned I can't trust my watch because it's been wrong all day. All right, I still have half an hour. Okay, and a page and a half of notes. Okay, I'm good. Psalm chapter 78, verse 1. "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Psalm chapter 78, verse 2. Today, this day, the last day of unleavened bread is symbolic of God delivering us. These days of unleavened bread are an indication that God's leading us to salvation. It's a reminder of our baptism. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling them to the generation that comes, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, and that the generations to come might know them, that children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments with sincerity and truth." Eat the unleavened bread that we're supposed to be eating all week long, right? We're supposed to keep the commandments and not be like their fathers, who were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set their heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and wonders that he had shown them, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with cloud and all the night with a light of fire. And all that he did in order to show them his great power, his mighty works, his deliverance. Hebrews chapter 11. Mr. Koenig referenced it in his sermonette. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it simply says this: by faith they passed through the Red Sea as dry land, where the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. All right, and now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I referenced it earlier. Let's actually look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this day is symbolic of our salvation. You know, when we're baptized, when we go down into the watery grave and we come up out of the watery grave, it's just like ancient Israel going down into the Red Sea. God says, stand still, see my salvation, I will fight for you. When we come up on the far side, do we see the forces of Satan and his power vanquished? Or do we focus our attention on the evil of this world, instead focusing on the victory that is ours? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the victory that's ours, not because of our goodness or anything we've done, but because of God's kindness, because of God's love for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. They were baptized, just like you and I. And the forces of Satan and his demons and the forces of Pharaoh and his forces were destroyed by Almighty God. All ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them and led them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. Let's hope that God doesn't say the same thing about you and I. Point number three, the third thing we learn by observing the days of unleavened bread is that the keeping of the days of unleavened bread are a sign between us and God. It's an indication that we are God's people. I'll admit it. One of my favorite movies is Toy Story. Not Toy Story 2, not Toy Story 3. The repeats are never as good as the original. There's something about Tim Allen and who's the other guy? Who did Woody? Tom Hanks and, yeah. Hody, 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 hody. Okay, anyway, don't get me started. Too late, I already am. Buzz Lightyear fell out of the window, or was pushed. Buzz Lightyear fell out of the window and ended up in Sid's yard. The evil kid, Sid. How many of you ever saw Toy Story? How many of you have never seen Toy Story? Okay, your cultural education is lacking. You are hereby ordered by your pastor to watch Toy Story. All right. The evil kid Sid takes Buzz Lightyear and locks him underneath a crate, puts a toolbox on top of it, and he's stuck there. Now, this whole time, Woody's behind me and telling him, you're a toy! You're not an alien! You're not a space ranger. Yeah, space ranger. You're a toy. And Buzz refused to admit it until he found out. He got up on top of a banister and tries to fly and crashes, loses his arm or his leg, one of the two, and then realizes he really is nothing more than a toy. And then he looks on the sole of his foot, and there, marked in indelible marker by a little boy, is the name Andy, who is the owner of the toy. Now, the point of all this is that Buzz finally realizes that he is the property of someone who loves him so much that he actually put his name on him to protect him. You know, when you value something, when you treasure something, you put your name on it. so that it doesn't accidentally wander off. Is your name in your Bible? It says, blessed is everyone whose name is written in the book of life. If your name is not written in your Bible, you're not written in the name of life. Okay, but the book of life. Buzz realizes that he is loved by someone, and that person put his name on Buzz. The days of unleavened bread are a sign from God, and he puts his name on us when we keep these days. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The days of unleavened bread, the keeping these days, are a sign that we are loved by God. The keeping of these days is a sign that we are the property of God and that he cares for us. So by you being here today, even though it was a long walk from the front door, even though it was painful for you to get here and a long drive for you to get here, do you understand what you're doing is you're demonstrating the fact that God has put his name on us. You belong to him. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, if you look at the context, it's talking about the keeping of the law. But notice, please, this, Deuteronomy chapter 11. You can go back to the beginning of it. You shall keep the law, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and have not seen the chastening of the Lord, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, verse 2, his signs and his acts which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the sea overflow, the waters of the Red Sea overflow as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place. So over and over again, he's reminding them of the great works that God has done to deliver his people. And then he says, therefore, you shall lay these words up, these words of mine, in your heart and in your soul and bind them as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way. Well, we don't walk by the way. We drive in our cars. So we're supposed to talk of them when we sit in our house, when we drive our cars, when we lie down, when we rise up. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that when you come in and go out, both of your property and your home, that you know who you are, that you're under the dominion of God, that you are the property of God, and that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of heaven above the earth. Here we find that God's words are bound like a sign on our foreheads and on our hands. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 tells us, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The hand is symbolic of your work. Whether you're a carpenter, you know, there's three men in this congregation who are carpenters. Okay, they actually make their living, or two of them are retired, but one actually does make his living as a carpenter. Whether you're a machinist, or whether you're an architect, whatever it is you do, whatever your hand does in order to make your living, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. You know, whatever you set out to do, the forehead is where our brain is. It's the seat of our intellect. God's law, God's words, God's holy days are on our hand and on our forehead. It impacts the way we work. It impacts the way we think. It's a sign. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Going back a couple chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The famous Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel. Shema Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today, verse 6, shall be in your heart. You shall teach them half-heartedly, diligently to your children, And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. Didn't we just read that? Yeah. Five chapters later in chapter 11. So twice in the first 11 chapters, God goes through this. You shall bind them as signs on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. One of the last sermons I heard in Worldwide was on this text, Exodus chapter 31, and the minister read right up until a particular verse and then cut it off. Exodus chapter 31, and the point that he was trying to make is God commanded them to keep the Sabbath forever. And then, obviously, we know we don't have to do that anymore. And the verse that he cut off was, so that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He didn't read that part. He read half of a verse. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbath you shall keep, for it, the keeping of the Sabbath and the keeping of it, not just the Sabbath, the knowledge of it, but the Sabbath and the keeping of it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. That's where he stopped. And the rest of the verse says, so that you may know that I am the Eternal who sanctifies you. If you stop keeping it, guess what you lose? The knowledge of the fact that God is the one who sanctifies us. The knowledge of the fact that God's written our name on our foot. And he didn't use backward spelling like Andy did in the cartoon. God gets it, and actually he doesn't write his name on our foot. He writes his name on our hearts. He writes his name on our heads. He writes his name on our hands. So that the way we work, the way we think, the way we live, the things we do are shaped by and framed by the fact that we belong to God and that God cares enough about us to actually put his name on us. You shall keep my Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes the Sabbath, it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done 6 days, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Eternal. Whoever does any work on it on the Sabbath day, he shall be surely put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign, just like the keeping of the holy days in Deuteronomy. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 15 through 17, we read about Satan's imitation of God's sign. It's called the mark of the beast. And the mark of the beast is written on the hands and on the foreheads of the disobedient. And the mark of the beast, the sign of Satan, impacts the way people work, like cheating on your timesheets, lying to the government, not filling out your taxes, whatever it is. The people who have the mark of the beast, it impacts the way they work, and it impacts the way we think. Revelation chapter 13, verse 15 says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except for those who have the mark or the name of the beast and the number of his name. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 13 to conclude. Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. We've done that, brethren. For 7 days we've consumed spiritually and physically, unleavened bread. For 7 days, we put on sincerity and truth. For 7 days, we have been avoiding the sin of this world. For 7 days, we've been obedient to God's command. 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. And in the seventh day, there shall be a feast to the Eternal. I can't wait. The food that we're going to enjoy in just a few minutes is going to be great. But it's nothing compared to the knowledge that God has given us of His incredible word. Whole wheat matzos are not my favorite. But compared to this world and its ideas, I'll eat whole wheat matzos every day. God, you do understand what I mean, right? 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you. None of the ideas of this world, none of the leaven of malice and wickedness, none of the leaven of this society, none of the leaven of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his chariots and the demons and Satan. There shall no leavened bread be seen with you. Do the days of unleavened bread end at sunset tonight? Yes. But does the need for us to avoid the sin of this world end tonight at sunset? No. God in His mercy makes us do it 7 days every year to remind us of how important it is that we eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth for the rest of the year. It says, neither let there be leaven seen in any of your quarters. Unfortunately, brethren, sin is in us, sin is in this world, and we need to do everything we can with God's help to put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth so that we really are people with whom there is no leaven seen in any of our quarters. That doesn't just mean our homes, that means our hearts, it means our congregations, it means our prayers. You shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did to me when I came forth out of this evil world, when I came forth out of sin. Now, it says Egypt, but it's the same thing. And it shall be a sign unto you. A sign unto you, a gift given by our loving Father that we are His possession, that He's in the process of writing His name upon us. It shall be a sign unto you upon your hand and a memorial between your eyes. It shapes the way we work. It shapes the way we think, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, how strong a hand? How many thousands of Egyptians washed up on the side of the sea? For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. How many times has God delivered us? How many times has God taken the wheels off of the forces of this world? How many times has the pillar of fire, the angel of the Lord, gone and protected us in ways we didn't even see? How many times has God with a strong hand saved us since we came out of Egypt? Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance. You shall keep these days in its season from year to year, forever and ever. Each year, we keep these days of unleavened bread in obedience to God's command. And by so doing, we learn three vital lessons. Number one, it's not just putting out sin. It's putting on righteousness. It's putting on Jesus Christ. It's not being conformed to this world, but being transformed. Point number two, keeping these days reminds us of what great salvation God's provided for us. The forces that He destroyed so that we can rejoice and go forward and serve the living God. And point number three, keeping these days reminds us of just who we belong to, the relationship that we have with God. Let's rejoice, brethren, as we continue to obey our great God who commands us to keep these days for our good.